The Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The Gospel of the Lord. Ruth and I own a house, or at least we live that great American delusion of talking as if we own the house. We're actually borrowing it from the bank for a while. But I sometimes wonder if I made the right choice in buying this house. It's got, you know, a few issues. It was built back in 1910 and has all the troubles that an old house can be expected to have. So in some respects, I suppose one could say that the jury's still out as to whether we'll stay in that house or whether we might at some point try to find a different house. But then again, when we bought it, we were aware of a lot of that stuff. We knew that the bathroom floor was going to have to be replaced. We knew that the shower was an ugly gold color that needed to be updated. We knew that there were some issues with the house, but in our judgment, it still seemed a good idea. So I suppose you could say we already made a judgment for this house when we signed the papers. We put down thousands of dollars because we thought this was the house, and signed papers that committed us to thousands of dollars more. And even before that, we had the house inspected. We had someone come and look at it from top to bottom, poking into all the dark corners, pulling up the carpet, banging on the pipes. And after we got that report with all the good and evil, we decided, well, I still think we're going to get this house. Even before that, you could say, perhaps, that we judged for this house when we first saw it, when the real estate agent took us through it and For the first time, we could imagine ourselves living in this space. And we told the agent, we want to make an offer on this house. So when do we finally decide for this house? Is judgment something that's going to happen further on down the road? Or has it already happened? Have we already decided for this house? Judgment is something that gets talked a lot about in Scripture. But unfortunately for people who like order, who like things lined up, who like things to move in a steady 1, 2, 3 kind of fashion, judgment has an annoying habit of telescoping in Scripture. Like a telescope, you can look at it one way and it seems to be far off at some future day of the Lord. Something far off when finally all the mountains will be brought low and the valleys will be filled in and everything will be set right, justice will be served, and judgment will be meted out. But you look through it the other way, and judgment seems to be something that is happening here and now. Or even judgment is something that has already happened. In the gospel today, we hear Jesus saying, now is the judgment of this world. Now. And yet even that now seems late, because wasn't it just last week that we heard those well-polished and well-known words, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that all who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life, that he came into the world not to condemn the world but to save the world? Wasn't the fact that Jesus was born itself a judgment, in that God sent his Son to us, judging humankind to be worth saving? Although we can go back even further than that. When God brought the children of Israel out of their exile in Babylon and returned them to the promised land, wasn't that a judgment for the people? Or before that, when he brought them out of Egypt into the promised land in the first place, was that not a judgment for this people? Or when Noah was chosen to ride over the waves in the ark, was that not God making a choice that humankind should go on and not cease to be? Or before that, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, and rather than execute justice, God had mercy on Cain and marked him so that he would not be killed? Wasn't that a judgment somehow, that both the innocent and the guilty should somehow go on living in this world? Well, heck, if we're going back, let's go back all the way to their parents, Adam and Eve, when they bit the apple. But God, instead of destroying them, chose to go out into the wilderness with them, to clothe them and take care of them. Was that not a judgment that humankind was loved, that humankind should be preserved? Certainly, that future judgment seems to represent some kind of final wrapping up. But when does judgment begin? It seems that judgment has been going on for a long time. and the jury is still out. In Hebrews, in our second reading, we heard Jesus referred to as our great high priest. And as the writer of Hebrews fleshes out that idea, he talks about Jesus as a high priest who can understand us and be merciful with us because he knows what it is to be mortal. He knows what it is to be weak. And so when he intercedes with God, he can intercede for us with compassion. That notion of Jesus as a great high priest leads us straight into a Trinitarian muddle, because the question, of course, is, well, who is he interceding with? Who is he interceding to? God the Father? And yet if we believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one God, is God interceding with God's self? Steering around that muddle, I suppose in some ways that doesn't seem quite so odd, because mercy seldom is unalloyed with other feelings. Oftentimes I know that I can feel mercy and compassion towards someone while at the same time feeling angry or disgusted. Just look at these school shootings that seem to come in steady order one after another. And I look at the person who did it, and at first I'm horrified that someone could do such a thing. But the longer I spend looking on this person, the more I start to think about what must have led them to this day. What sort of life so desensitized them to the point that they could take life so lightly? And when I see them publicly pilloried and humiliated, the whole world turned against them, I can't help but feel just a little bit of compassion for them, because aren't they, after all, human as well? And I think that lies at the root of compassion. When we recognize someone else as human like ourselves, we can no longer fully divorce ourselves from them. And we feel, even if reluctantly, a certain bond. Maybe this is what Jesus represents as our great high priest. He represents that compassionate feeling in God rising up and crying out on our behalf. A God who may draw back from sin, a God who may be disgusted by the brokenness of the world, but yet, having created this world in love, can never fully divorce himself from it. And Jesus becomes the incarnation of that compassion. That same spirit of mercy that interceded on behalf of Adam and Eve, that interceded on behalf of Cain and Noah and Jacob and Esau and all of those others, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers of the faith, down to this day, when Jesus continues to intercede for us. Of course, at some point, all analogies break down. We aren't houses, we are people. We are not merely passive passengers on this train. We have the capacity to respond, to change in response to this intercession, in response to this good news that God has become mortal like us that God deals mercifully and compassionate with us. But one of the strange things about being human is that sometimes it seems more comfortable to wear our chains than to shrug them off. The gospel comes to us to set us free. But freedom can sometimes be a scary option. Sometimes it seems almost more comfortable to stay in our prison cell. At least we know how that works, and our options are limited. And I'm always rather amazed at the human capacity to remain in prison. You can tell someone, you know, God loves you just the way you are. And then I'll watch that person wrap the chains around themselves. Yes, but I promise I'll do better tomorrow. Yes, but how can God possibly forgive a sinner like me? Yes, but. Or even worse yet, we have a capacity to own that compassion for ourselves, but to deny it to others. Becoming like the Pharisee who says, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me like other sinners. Well, thank God I'm not like him. When does judgment finally take place? Well, Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our judge and jury, and the jury is still out. Who knows what light of grace is yet to shine upon us, God's stubborn and wayward children? But Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And I cling to that word all as if it were salvation itself. Because it may be. I go to my bed holding on to that word and trusting in God's mercy. Trusting in the one who looks ahead to his death and resurrection and says, now is the day of judgment. Amen.